are back in the book of Romans. And so if you turn there, Romans 3, if you're not already there, Romans 3, we're going to pick up in verse 21. And just as a reminder as to where we have been, Romans is about the power of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ. It's about the power of the gospel and righteousness of Christ here in Romans. And then if you want kind of a sentence to encapsulate the book of Romans, it's this. It's that the gospel reveals the good news that God saves us by freely giving us Christ's righteousness through faith. That's kind of the book of Romans in a nutshell. The gospel reveals the good news that God saves us by freely giving us Christ's righteousness through faith. That's what we're studying as we go through the book of Romans. Hopefully that's kind of, you're like, oh yeah, I remember us talking about this. And now, where are we in the book of Romans? Well, if you remember, we had kind of divided Romans into several sections. And the first section that we were dealing with was just the introduction and then the need for Christ's righteousness. So the introduction kind of took us from verse 1 through verse 17, and then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, we were talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, how every person needs Christ's righteousness. The unrighteous obviously need righteousness that comes from God that we find in Christ. The self-righteous need Christ's righteousness. All people need Christ's righteousness. And that's where we ended before we took a little bit of a break and went through the book of Jude. Now, this morning, we're going to begin talking about the provision of Christ's righteousness. So we all need it. Hopefully, we recognize that. We all need Christ's righteousness. How do we get it? How does God provide us the righteousness that we need? And that's what we're going to begin looking at this morning. We're going to see how we receive Christ's righteousness through faith. And then we're also going to see that that's how Abraham received God's righteousness. It was through faith. And we're going to look at that when we come to chapter 4. So this morning, we're going to begin seeing that we receive righteousness by faith. And we're going to look at verse 21 through the first part of verse 25. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through the first part of verse 25. And this section of the book of Romans is really kind of like a very important paragraph. They're all important paragraphs, but this is perhaps the most important paragraph in the book of Romans to understand what the book of Romans is about. The thesis statement is in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. We'll talk more about that as kind of a review in a few minutes. But this paragraph is kind of like the central paragraph of the epistle. You understand this paragraph, it builds on everything that's come before it, and everything that comes next is going to flow out of this understanding of the gospel. So, with that in mind, if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word, I'm going to pick up right where we left off here in verse 21. So he's just been talking about how everyone needs the righteousness of God, the need in chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, and now we come to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We're going to stop there this morning. You may be seated. May God be glorified as we read his eternal and unchanging word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to dig into these verses, we're thankful to be able to return to the book of Romans. We're thankful for the gospel that we're going to be looking at together this morning. In a world that is in turmoil, think about the crisis and throughout the world, but, you know, the crisis in the Middle East and economic problems throughout the world. We're thankful for the good news of the gospel, our firm foundation. And we pray that we would understand the gospel more fully this morning. We'd be able to witness to others, to explain the gospel to them. We pray that the people in our lives would believe the good news of Jesus and trust in your son Jesus alone for salvation. We pray for our leaders as we think about the world in turmoil. We pray that our leaders, our president, our judges, our legislators, our governor, the mayor, all the people in the different communities in which we're a part of would believe this gospel message, respond by placing their faith in your son Jesus. We pray that we would again just understand this more fully as a result of our study this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 2013, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty received a request from the hymnal committee of the Presbyterian Church USA, that the PCUSA, which is a more liberal Presbyterian denomination. Townsend and Getty received a request from the PCUSA hymnal committee asking if they could include the hymn In Christ Alone in their upcoming hymnal. Getty and Townsend had written the hymn In Christ Alone, and the PCUSA hymnal committee were asking, hey, can we use this hymn in our upcoming hymnal? But the hymnal committee had found an updated edition of the hymn. The original hymn has the lines, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's the original line. And the PCUSA hymnal committee had found an altered version of the hymn. And the new line read this. It said, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So, wrath of God satisfied was changed to love of God magnified. And the PCUSA say, hey, we like the new version better. Can we use the updated version? And Townsend and Getty hadn't even known that there was an altered version. So if you were Keith Getty, what would you say? It's a small change, right? Wrath becomes love. Satisfied becomes magnified. It's not that big of a deal, right? And it's a true statement. It's a true statement that on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That's true. So what would you say if you were Keith Getty? Getty said no. And he explained why in an interview with the Gospel Coalition. He said he appreciated the request. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer quote from him because I think he expresses this very well as he explains why he said no. He said he appreciated the request, appreciated that they enjoyed the hymn, but he said altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. Getty went on to say that the desire behind the changes was to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love for the world. And indeed, Getty said, God's love was magnified on Calvary's hill, yet the way this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins. And then the person who was interviewing Getty asked this. He said, was the doctrine of propitiation front and center in your mind? Now you say, what that word propitiation, what does that word even mean? Maybe we read it in verse 20, when we read it in verse 25, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. He said, well, hopefully Daniel's going to explain that word because I don't understand what that word propitiation means. It means the turning away of God's wrath, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath. We're going to talk about it more. The person interviewing Getty said, was that doctrine, the turning away of God's wrath, his propitiation, was it front and center in your mind? And Getty said this. He said, you know, we need to grasp God's wrath. And he said, I believe The doctrine of propitiation plays a vital role in how we understand Christ's saving work as explained in Scripture. Did you hear what he's saying? To remove the reality of God's wrath obscures a central teaching of the gospel. You see, the hymn is addressing the problem we've spent months discussing. You know, we've been going through chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and we've been talking about the need to deal with God's wrath, how we need Christ's righteousness. Remember, verse 18 of Romans 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's chapter 1, verse 18, and then we've been spending months talking about how this wrath of God is coming on all of us, and all of us need God's righteousness found in Christ to escape the wrath. Now, what's the problem? To remove that line from the hymn in Christ alone, to remove that line about the wrath of God being satisfied, removes a core teaching of the gospel. We're left with a solution to no problem. Here's the solution. What's the problem? I don't know. R.C. Sproul had a book with a title, Saved from What? In other words, we talk about being saved, but saved from what? We need to understand what we've been saved from, why we need saving in the first place. This morning, we're going to see the answer to the problem we've been talking about. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the thesis statement of the book of Romans, but this passage is probably the most important paragraph to understand the message of Romans. We understand the solution being presented to the problem, and then everything that flows from this paragraph and the rest of Romans is like extrapolating on what we see here in these verses this week and next week or two. The righteousness of God, here's the main idea we're looking at this morning. The righteous God justifies the unrighteous by grace through faith in Christ. That's the main idea. The righteous God justifies the unrighteous by grace through faith in Christ. You see, that's very similar to the sentence of the summation of the book of Romans because this is kind of the central paragraph. My goal this morning would be that we understand the gospel at a deeper level. In other words, I don't want us to just understand that we're saved by believing in Jesus. I mean, I want you to understand that. I want you to walk away and know, okay, I'm saved by believing in Jesus. But I also want you to understand why. Why does that, for lack of a better word, why does that work? Why does it work to believe in Jesus? Whenever I was in junior high, I took algebra. It was tough for me. I was a junior higher with a lot of questions. And I kind of understood the beginning parts of algebra, but then we got into like quadratic formulas and all sorts of stuff. And I kept on asking, okay, why does that work? Like, okay, where am I going? Like, this just seems pretend to me. And eventually, the teacher said, look, Daniel, please, just memorize the formula. Someday it will make sense. Kinda, I guess. But sometimes the gospel for Christians is like a formula. You're like, okay, I understand the formula. Believe and get saved. Believe and get, why does it work? I don't know, but just pray this prayer. Pray this prayer and it works. I don't know why it works. I don't know. I don't really understand the gospel, but just here's the formula. Believe in Jesus, pray a prayer, get saved. No works. What I hope happens as we go through this passage this week and next week as well, that as we go through this through the end of chapter 3, you say, okay, I understand not just that I need to believe in Jesus, but now I understand why. understand how the gospel works at a deeper level. That's what I hope happens. We're going to talk about the righteous God justifying or righteousing the unrighteous by grace through faith in Christ. We want to understand how that all works, hopefully at a deeper level. Now, here's kind of the structure that we're going to go through this morning. We're going to look at a caution, and then we're going to see an encouragement, and then we're going to see an explanation. So there's going to be a caution, an encouragement, and then an explanation that helps us understand the gospel more fully, okay? So let's begin with this caution. Look at verse 21. The first thing we see here is that God's righteousness is not for only one group of people. Look at verse 21. It's a caution. This is a caution for those who assume that they're in. And we've talked about this before as we've gone through the book of Romans, but the Jew would have just kind of assumed that they're in, or at least they have some sort of leg up on the Gentile. And here's the caution in verse 21. God's righteousness is not for only one group of people. I want us to look at three phrases here in verse 21. Okay? Look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So I want us to break that up into three phrases. And the first phrase that I want us to look at is, but now the righteousness of God. Keep your fingers there in, or one finger, I don't know. Keep a finger, or digitally make a bookmark, or whatever, there, verse 21. Turn back to chapter 1. That's what I'm trying to say. Turn back to chapter 1. And look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Remember, these two verses are kind of the thesis statement of the book of Romans. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's from faith from beginning to end, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel message. It's how we get the righteousness of God. And then look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he says, I want to tell you about how you can receive God's righteousness. And God's righteousness refers not just to the fact that God is righteous, but also how he gives us his righteousness. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the message of how you get God's righteousness. And then look at verse 18 again. He says, now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he says, here's the wrath of God. I'm going to tell you how to get God's righteousness, but first I need to talk to you about your own unrighteousness and how God's wrath is revealed. So the wrath of God is revealed. And then from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, he's been talking to us about God's wrath and our unrighteousness. But now, go back to chapter 3, verse 21, and he says, but now the righteousness of God. So he's going back to what he began talking about in verses 16 and 17. So verses 16 and 17 are kind of a thesis statement of the book of Romans, and now he's coming back to that idea and kind of giving us a thesis paragraph of the gospel. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God isn't you becoming righteous, although as you become a Christian, you get a new heart, you do become more and more like Christ, but getting the righteousness of God is about being justified, it's about being declared righteous legally. It's this legal declaration that you are righteous. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So when we're justified, we are declared righteous by God. Okay, look at the second phrase here. So it's the righteousness of God, And then he says, it's manifested apart from the law. Now, why is that significant? As we've talked about, again, a lot of this is review. As we've talked about, as we've been going through the book of Romans, a person to get God's righteousness, to be declared righteous by God, to be justified, a person doesn't have to first become Jewish. As we've seen throughout Romans at this point, there's no special advantage you get to being a Jew. You don't first connect yourself to the law and then get the righteousness. Here's what Galatians 3 says. We're going to look at Galatians 3 and 4 whenever we go through Romans 4 in a few weeks, but let me just give you a little bit of a taste. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 23. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified, this declared righteous, by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So there's no need to go through the law to get to God. We're united to God, both the Jew and the Gentile are united to God, not through the law, but through Christ. Third phrase here, look at this, the third phrase. He says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying that this is unconnected to the old covenant. I'm saying that the old covenant pointed us to this new covenant that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's the caution? Why is this a caution? Paul's caution is for those who believe mistakenly that there is something about themselves that earns God's favor. That there's something in and of themselves that makes that chasm between themselves and God less. And the Jew was under the mistaken assumption that the distance between themselves and God was less than the distance between God and the Gentile. And Paul's saying, no. This righteousness that I've been talking about, this righteousness that all of us need, comes apart from the law. You don't, if you're a Gentile, you don't say, okay, become Jewish first and then get close to God. He said, no. Both the Jew and the Gentile come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a caution. Do we need that caution today? Did the mistaken assumption that our culture might be closer to God than another culture die in the first century? I would suggest no. There's still something in the human heart that struggles with this reality. We still think the distance between us and God is less than the distance between God and other groups, however you want to define your subculture. We still think that if a person from a different culture wants to get close to God, one of the best things they can do is to become more like me, whoever me is. Maybe your subculture is based upon your ethnic identity or your socioeconomic status. And you kind of think, well, this white culture that I'm a part of is a little closer to God than a Hispanic culture or a black culture or an Asian culture. Or maybe you're reverse. You're in a different culture. You say, I think that my culture is a little closer to God than the white culture, Hispanic culture, whatever culture it is. Or, I'm part of the middle class socioeconomic place in America. And, the poor people are lazy and rich people are greedy. And if people want to be closer to God, maybe, they won't say this explicitly, but we think it. There's still that temptation. God had to remind the Israelites, your special status isn't due to your inherent greatness. In fact, anything good in a culture is part of God's common grace. God would tell this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He says, it was not because you were more number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you, Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. All of us need to be very careful not to be under the delusion that somehow whatever culture we're a part of is closer to God than another culture because of our inherent goodness or some feature about ourselves. The chasm between ourselves and God is the same. America first is not a great gospel slogan. If that's our attitude, there's some significant dangers, right? First of all, if we believe that our culture is superior in terms of the gospel, that dampens our enthusiasm for missions. Secondly, a belief that our culture, however you want to define whatever culture you're a part of, is closer to God than others, blinds us to our own need of the gospel. And so Paul's caution here, this first of all, a caution, hey, don't assume that you're in. Don't assume that you're in apart from the work of Christ. Okay, that's the caution. Now here's the encouragement. Secondly, here's the second thing we see. We see that God's righteousness is for everyone who believes. This is an encouragement. This is an encouragement. I want us to look at three phrases here as well. The caution is for those who assume that they're in. The encouragement is for those who assume that they're out. Paul's going to explain the gospel in greater detail in just a moment, but verses 22 and 23, there's a focus here on the universality of the gift of salvation. Again, three more phrases. Here's the first phrase. Look at verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you see that? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, who in the room is excluded from this? Who in this room is excluded from this promise? I try to be humble, but sometimes it's hard. One of the benefits of having me as a pastor is my ability to really dig out the nuance in the text. Look at that word all there. Now in the Greek, now stay with me here. In the Greek, that word means all. Okay? I know. You're welcome. You're welcome. We'll say all? Yes, all. So who in this room is excluded from this gospel promise? Are the young people? Well, look at the text. All. Old people? All. Rich, poor, people with a past, all here means all. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now look at the second phrase here. For there is no distinction. There's no distinction or difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, apart from God's instruction, we might be tempted to believe that a moral person with a Judeo-Christian worldview, not a Christian, but a person with a Judeo-Christian worldview might have a leg up on a Muslim or an atheist. And God says, no, 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 there's no distinction. No one's further up in the road than another person. All receive the righteousness that they need the same way by God's grace through faith. There's no Nepo Christians, right? And then here's the third phrase I want you to see in these verses. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God, an act, attitude, or nature, as one person defines it. We're going to talk more about this in coming weeks. And in fact, if you go through our Christian doctrines class, our systematic theology class that begins a week from tomorrow night. We're going to be going through a book called, we're going through several books. One of the books we'll be talking about is the book Knowing Sin by Mark Jones. And listen to what Mark Jones says about sin as he's trying to define it. He said, sin involves not only the lack of righteousness, but also the inclination toward unrighteousness, which always leads to enmity against a holy, righteous, infinitely good God. So when we talk about sin, it's a lack of righteousness, and also an inclination toward unrighteousness. So it's something we don't have and something we do have. It's a lack of righteousness, and what we do have is a desire to do that which is unrighteous. In other words, it's a big problem. Now, every gospel presentation I've ever memorized or thought about or been taught includes Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 is a very helpful verse for us to all understand that we are sinners. And so it seems like kind of a bad news verse, right? But Romans 3:23 is also some good news. How is it good news? If you're a parent, have you ever been discouraged in your parenting? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, you have. If you haven't, you're a very prideful person. I've seen your kids. There have been times where I took my kids somewhere and I get to this place and I look over and my child will be wearing like a cowboy boot, not boots, a boot, swim trunks, a coat, winter coat with no shirt on underneath. And I just think, oh no. Then you think, okay, I can't do anything. My parenting, my lack of parenting expertise, it's about to be displayed for the whole world to see. And then there's always that parent who seems like she has it all together, right? All kids, matching shirts, hair combed perfectly, all those sorts of things, bows in the hairs of the girls. And every now and then, that mom shows up with her daughter, and the daughter has permanent marker all over her face and has tried to give herself a haircut. And you're glad. Not because you want bad things to happen to that mom. That's a nice benefit, side benefit. But because, okay, we're all human here, right? We're all the same. We all have the same need. None of us have it all together. This is an encouraging passage because it says, you know, for all who believe, and then verse 23, again, my pastoral nuance here, my expertise, that word all in verse 23 also means all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, if we said, okay, at the end of our time together, we're all going to stand at that door, and we're going to see if we can jump from that door to that door. Some of us might get further than others, but none of us are going to anywhere close. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The good news here is that all of us are in the same predicament. Every person in this room needs to be saved. But the good news is every person can be saved. This passage isn't about how hopeless our situation is. This passage is saying, okay, I remember in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, I told you about I'm not ashamed of the gospel and how good the gospel is. And then I told you all the bad news. This is why this is such good news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're all in trouble. It's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now here's Jesus. It's incredibly good news. There's no distinction. Every person gets God's righteousness the exact same way. And the offer is for every person in this room without distinction. So if you're a young person here this morning, if you're young, don't tell yourself, well, the gospel's for old people. The gospel's for old people like mom and dad. They're the ones who need Jesus, and someday I can believe in Jesus. No, the gospel's for you. If you're an old person, it's not too late. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. All who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. The gospel's for you. You say, well, I'm a person with a past. If I started telling people in this room just some of the things that I've done, every person in here would go, whoa, the gospel's for you. You're not beyond the gospel. Every person needs the gospel, and every person receives God's righteousness and can receive God's righteousness the same way by believing in Jesus. The gospel can't be for me, you say. This passage disagrees. God disagrees with you if you say the gospel is not for me. Every person in this room without distinction, now is the day of salvation. This offer of salvation is being presented to each and every person in this room. Believe in Jesus. And you say, well, how does that work? If everything that we've been talking about in months past, about chapters 1, 2, and 3, if everything is true there about how bad we are, how can you just believe in Jesus and this all gets settled? Well, that brings us to the third thing. God's righteousness is a gift received by faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen a caution, we've seen an encouragement, and now we're going to look at this explanation. God's righteousness is a gift received by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at three questions here. So God's righteousness is a gift received by faith in Jesus Christ. Here are three questions. Question number one, what does God do? What does God do? Well, look at the text. It says, we're justified by his grace as a gift. So God gives us righteousness. That word justification means to be declared righteous. We've talked about it before. In fact, it's hard. Now, this actually is kind of hard to see in the English. But the word righteousness that we've seen in verse 22 and verse 23, that word righteousness and that word justified are from the same root in Greek. Dikaiosune is the word for righteousness, and dikaiao is the word for justification, to be made righteous. It's like you could say that you're righteous. It says verse 24, and are justified. You could say, and are righteous by his grace as a gift, to be declared righteous. So what does God do? God righteouses us. He makes us righteous. And how? It's a gift. In other words, it's not like God says, okay, I'm going to do most of the work, but you kind of come in at the end and do something, contribute what you can. It's a complete gift. You're at a birthday party. Someone gives you a gift. You don't pull out your wallet and say, well, what can I offer you? It's a gift. It means to be given without cost. So what does God do? God gives us righteousness. He justifies us. Now, here's the second question. Question number two. How is that possible? How is that possible? Look at your text again, and let me just kind of make an observation here. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we look at verse 24 and we say, and are justified by his grace as a gift. And then we skip over the rest of verse 24 and the rest of verse 25, or the first part of verse 25, and we say, to be received by faith. So we're given God's righteousness as a gift to be received by faith. And we don't understand, or we don't think through that middle part. What does it say? It says, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We skip that part. We don't think deeply about that. The evangelical church, sometimes we just say, hey, look, receive the gift of salvation. It's a gift of God. Believe by faith and you're saved. And we say, okay, well, all right, I'll do that. It's a formula. Pray this, get this, okay. But we don't understand the stuff in the middle. There's two words in this middle section that I want to draw your attention to. And if we don't understand these two words, we're not going to understand why the gospel works. Again, thinking about parenting, there are times when, in my parenting of young kids especially, where we just had to play this make-believe game. And the make-believe game was pretend like whatever just happened didn't happen. Right? So like, we're in church and we're walking to the sanctuary and someone comes up to say hi to our kids, and I look at one of our kids really hated saying hi to strangers, and I would say, say hi. And as the words would come out of my mouth, I'd be like, why did I just give that instruction? Because I know what's about to happen. And this child would say, you know, would either like bury their face in my leg or say something like, no, I'm not going to. Da, da. And now I'm like, well, now what do I do? You know? I can either like deal with this and then they have to ask for forgiveness, or we can just pretend like I never said anything at all. And that's what we often went with. Let's just pretend like I didn't give that instruction. Whatever just happened didn't happen. Is that how the gospel works? In other words, we've spent months talking about chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all the danger that we're in from God's wrath. And now it's like, hey, you know what? Just believe in Jesus. Let's just believe in Jesus and we'll just pretend all that stuff never happened. Is that what the gospel message is? No, there's two words here that I want us to think about. The first word is the word redemption, right? It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word is a word that was used of slaves in the marketplace to be purchased out of slavery. That the gift of salvation is free. It's freely offered, but that doesn't mean there's not a price paid for it. That the price was the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the church of God. And then listen to how he describes the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. How? By the blood of Christ. That's the first word, redeemed. We've been redeemed. It wasn't like God just pretended that our sins never happened. Redemption took place. Now here's the second word. This word is a bit harder. It's a word we referenced earlier in the message. Look at the text. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. I said earlier, this word, it's a beautiful word. I was talking with my friend Doug Van Meter earlier this week, our monthly phone call or FaceTime, whatever. Doug's a bit ahead of me in the book of Romans. And I said, hey, what'd you do? Just asking for a friend, what did you do with propitiation? And he was kind of talking with me about it, and he mentioned how he kind of went back to Leviticus 16 with his church as he was talking about this. In Leviticus 16, it's very interesting. You have, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Leviticus, you have the same word that we translate propitiation here. You have that same word in Leviticus 16. In your ESV, it's translated mercy seat, which I think is kind of a confusing way to translate this word because it has this idea of like a seat that you'd sit on or something. That word in Leviticus 16, same word that's translated here, propitiation, it means atonement cover. It's like what went over the Ark of the Covenant. And in Leviticus 16, they're dealing with a very similar problem to the problem that we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. They've been, in Leviticus, you see a separation from God. And you're like, okay, how do we get reconnected with God? How can there be reconciliation? In Leviticus 16, there's this central chapter in the book, and it's saying, okay, here's how you get reconciled to God. Listen to what we read in Leviticus 16. Aaron isn't allowed to go inside the veil of the holy place whenever he wants. And we read this, before the mercy seat, that's that word atonement cover, propitiation, before the atonement cover that is on the ark so that he may not die. He can't just go in there anytime. Here's how he gets to go in. He says, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on front of the propitiation, the atonement cover. On the east side, in front of the mercy seat, the atonement cover, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. That's verse 16 of Leviticus 16. So how do you get to go in God's presence? Well, it's through that atonement blood. Propitiation means this. Here's how you can define it. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, it changes God's wrath toward us into favor. In other words, it's like wrath deflected. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's not like God the Father wanted his wrath to be extended on us and God the Son said, no, 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 here's my blood. And God the Father said, well, fine. No, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, all desire to work about our salvation. And so God's holy wrath is going to be directed against sin. And God the Father sent God the Son to be the perfect sacrifice. It says that God the Father put forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Wrath deflected, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath. This isn't make-believe. This isn't just pretend sin never happened. This is the blood of Jesus Christ paying the penalty that we had no ability to pay. Hebrews would say it this way. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly. This is Christ. Didn't have to offer himself repeatedly. Like the high priest who enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what does God do? He offers us by grace salvation that can be received by faith. How is that possible? How does it work? It's not like some algebra equation we memorize, okay, believe in Jesus, pray this prayer, get saved. How does it work? Not by make-believe, not just pretending, okay, you know what, God's just going to close his eyes, pretend this never happened. It works because Christ himself redeems us with his blood. And what is his blood? His blood is a propitiation, a complete turning away of the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who lived the perfect life that we could not live and then offered himself as our sacrifice, taking the penalty of God's eternal wrath, or God's infinite wrath against sin. That's how this works. That's why we can believe in Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation, because of his perfect blood paying the penalty of our sin. Question 3, how do we receive this gift? Look at the last words of the first half of verse 25. It's a gift received by faith. And we're going to unpack why this is more next week. If someone were to ask you, how do I become a Christian? What would you say? How does this passage help you? You see, believing in Jesus isn't just knowing a lot of facts about Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't having nice thoughts about Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't doing the right things. It's not liking Jesus a whole bunch. What is believing in Jesus? Believing in Jesus is understanding the gospel message that we've been talking about this morning. To understand that I'm in danger of God's wrath, but Jesus turned away the wrath of God. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what I understand, and that's why I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. I say, I can't save myself, but the blood of Jesus has paid the penalty of my sin, so I'm placing my faith in him. That's why it's by faith. No work that we can do. No way we can earn salvation. My prayer this morning, my prayer throughout this week as we've been preparing to go back into Romans is that there would be someone in this room or people in this room who've never understood that gospel message that you can be saved by believing in Jesus and would say, oh, and now I get it. I understand. It's like, I understand how algebra works. I understand why these equations work. It's not just prayer, get saved. It's I understand that Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life for me, and then his blood paid for my sins, turned away God's wrath, and I can be saved as I connect myself to him through trust, through belief. The righteous God justifies the unrighteous by grace through faith in Christ. The righteous God justifies. The righteous God righteousizes the unrighteous by grace through faith in Christ. That's the gospel story. Everything in Romans has led up to this. Everything we're going to see flows out of this. You were in danger and God saved you. understanding that helps you understand why Getty said, no, I can't take that out. We're going to close with a song. Any guesses what song? Before we do, let me just encourage you to meditate on this. Close your eyes with me just for a moment here. And meditate on these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." We see why that is this morning. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we pray that we would understand the gospel more fully this morning. We understand the book of Romans and what it's teaching us about who we are in your Son Jesus. And Father, for those of us who would be tempted toward arrogance, humble us this morning and help us to respond to these truths with worship, joy, and humility. If there's someone this morning here who's not placed their faith in your Son Jesus, maybe they haven't understood the gospel, maybe they thought that they're a Christian, I pray that they, even in this moment, would receive the gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.